tithes and offerings. So turn to the New Testament, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, before we read the first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians 5, I will set a challenge for you. This sermon is a deliberate commentary on some of the sermons from Matthew that we have heard in the last month. See if you can figure out while we read them which sermons those might have been a commentary to. We'll get to it eventually if you don't figure it out, but that's what's going on here. This is a commentary on the sermons, or some comments on the sermons from Matthew and things that we've heard in recent weeks. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10, let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we call you Father. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are in heaven and rule all things for the good of your people. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that though in heaven, yet you are everywhere, and that in you we live and move and have our being. And Father in heaven, we confess that we easily forget you, don't always remember that you hold us to the vows that we have taken, don't always remember all those things that you have told us. And so we unworthily listen to your word, but we gratefully listen to your word and ask that you'll bless us in our understanding this day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 10. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. How many sermons that you've heard, can you remember that you've even heard the sermon? I know in my case, it's actually rather few. But this wasn't the sermon, but it was a talk that I heard when I was in high school. And it was in this church. And the giver of the talk was the author of this book, Jeanette Lee. And the other person with her was Rose Houston. Now, Rose Houston by that point was an old woman. She was one of the most spry and lively old women I have ever heard, and was a marvelous speaker. And she translated for Jeanette Lee. Compared to Jeanette Lee, Rose Houston sounded flat and ordinary, because Jeanette Lee spoke Cantonese, a version of Chinese which is a tonal language having 9 different tones. Depending on which tone you use, that's part of the meaning of the word. Mandarin, which is the majority language in China, only has 4 tones. So if you want to learn an easy version of Chinese, learn Mandarin with only 4 tones rather than Cantonese with 9, and if you're tone deaf, don't bother trying. My mother took the talk down in shorthand, and then she transcribed it. My mother was excellent at taking shorthand and could interpret almost anybody's writing, having learned how to interpret her father's handwriting, which was terrible. I hope it's in her papers somewhere, but I haven't run across it. I wish I still had it. I was so impressed by her ability to sit there and take it all down and transcribe it, and I read the transcription, and it's exactly what I heard. I said, what a great tool when I go to college to have learned shorthand. So I signed up for it at Upper Darby High School. They wouldn't let me take it. I was a boy. Only girls were allowed to take shorthand. Boys were not allowed to take shorthand, so I never did learn shorthand. Now, as some of you know, I have been writing the history of the Reformed Presbyterian Church for the last, for me, it feels like I've been doing it for a long time. And so I've been reading a number of books, some which I've read before, some which I haven't. This book is one that I just happened to read a short while ago. And our mission that was founded in China in 1895, they looked for one of the most poor areas in China they could find, and they found a genuinely poor one. It was a town in a valley with mountains high on both sides, and when the missionaries got there, they were astounded not only by the poverty, but the fact that they didn't see any animals nor any wheels. It was so poor they couldn't manage to maintain donkeys or mules or oxen or horses. Everything was done by human labor. So that's where Jeanette Lee was born. And in those days, as in these days in China, the proper baby to have is a boy and not a girl. And she was the fourth child in the family in which the first three had died. So when she was born, and it was a girl, everybody in the family was badly disappointed that there was no son to be the heir. But her father took her and said, I will raise you like a boy. And then her father died. And then, in order to pay off the father's debts, the mother had to sell her older sister, and then she was set to be sold. And it's a long, complicated story how she came in contact with our mission, but she did, and she ended up going to the school for girls that the mission had established. Now, the mission established the school for girls because in Taiping, no women could read. No girls could read. They weren't taught. Why weren't they taught? They were too stupid. It was known by everybody, and everybody understood. Girls are too stupid to learn how to read. How many stupid girls in this congregation know how to read? Please raise your hand. How many stupid girls don't know how to read? Don't bother raising your hands. That was actually the way that the Alawites thought in the mountains of Syria. When we founded our mission there in 1856, they very quickly established a school for girls because not a single girl and not a single woman could read. The opinion of the Alawites was, girls and women are too stupid to know how to read. And so they established a school to teach the girls how to read. So Jeanette Lee learned how to read. She became a teacher. Actually, she was a brilliant woman. And the autobiography is this isn't just a required missionary book kind of reading. This is an interesting book. all that she did. And I was going to read you sections of her simply describing in fact, I will just tell you this one story. In China, of course, by now we're talking 1903, 1904, 1905, there was no television, there was no radio, there were no newspapers. The way you communicated from the government was you put up a big poster someplace and a man would come by, read the poster, and then tell everybody in the village what the poster said. That's how announcements were made. So a poster was put up in Taching, and she went and read it. So did the boys. And then they actually had a competition. Who could best say what the poster said in those Chinese characters? And Jeanette Lee won the competition. That was the general assumption of the people in the town. At which point everybody said, those foreign devils must know something about teaching. Look at this. A girl can read. And she can read really well. Have you figured out the connection to previous sermons from Matthew yet? Maybe this will help. One would hardly know it from the news in this country, but where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, the treatment of women has improved. That isn't, of course, the understanding of American women at this point. One has to know a little bit of history and pay attention to it. But in fact, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, the treatment of women has improved. Has it become perfect? No. And here is a general problem for us as Christians. We live in a world that has been described, I think, very nicely and pithily as an already but not yet world. What's the already part? Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen from the dead, he sits at the right hand of God. He rules all things for the sake of his people, the church. And things aren't perfect. Things sometimes are far from perfect. And therefore, although we love to memorize verses that go like this, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It's a good verse to learn. Or a verse that says, I have learned how to be content, whether in much or in little. What we don't memorize are verses like those I just read from 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I groan. You don't groan when everything is feeling wonderful. You groan when you hurt. I don't know whether you have thought of the Apostle Paul as hurting a lot, but if you read his letters carefully, you can see he had a great deal of pain and groaning in his life. I'll stick just to two chapters in Romans. Romans chapter 7. The law is good. I approve of the law. I want to do the law. I don't do it. Not perfectly. Like us, he sinned in his thinking, in his words, probably sometimes in things that he did. And he said, I don't even understand myself. How will I be delivered? In chapter 8, he says, sometimes when we pray, we don't even exactly know what to pray for. I've heard some people pray a full political platform as though they knew exactly everything the government ought to be doing. Well, good for them. I'll bet Paul wasn't able to do that. Sometimes all we can do is pray and say, Lord, help. And let the Spirit take our words and take them to God, and we pray groaning. And then Paul goes on and we read that he prayed, he lacked spiritually. He was absent from the Lord. Did you catch that in 2 Corinthians? He's absent from the Lord. Bodily, we're here. Bodily, Jesus is in heaven. Bodily, Jesus is not with us. He's here by his Spirit, but he is not with us bodily. Jesus says, I go away. Would you rather have Jesus up here preaching or me? I hope I know the answer. I know what the answer is for me. But Jesus is not here. Preachers are the emissaries of the Lord. We speak for him. We speak God's word. But I'm not Jesus. I am more like the scribes and the Pharisees. I don't say to you, but I say unto you. Like the prophets, I say, thus says the Lord. Do you know yet the connection to the sermons in Matthew? Well, now I will tell you. Jesus told us it was going to be like this. Already, but not yet. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that you plant. If you have ever planted a garden, you know that there's a certain impatience about it. You put the seed in the ground, you cover it up, you hope that it rains. If it doesn't, you attach the hose and you water it. We have it easy. We don't need to go to the well. And then we wait. And finally, a little green shoot comes up. And when that first little green shoot comes up, unless you are a very accomplished farmer, you don't even know what it is. Eventually, you'll be able to tell. It's this, or this, or this. The kingdom of heaven is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like somebody baking in a kitchen. Now, I remember years ago trying to give an account of baking and making such a mess of it that I thought Larry was going to come up here and simply take my place and say, so I'm going to try to keep this short. But when you make your own bread, you put the ingredients together. And then at some point, you add a little bit of yeast. And when you first add the yeast, everything looks exactly the same. And then the yeast starts working, and the bread gets bigger and bigger and bigger. I think at some point you put it in the oven, and then it works faster. And then at some point you take it out and you bash it with your fists. You persecute the bread. And then it begins to grow and grow and grow. And eventually, after it's grown enough and you've persecuted it enough, you bake it and you have it ready to eat. Or the kingdom of heaven is like this. You plant a field that you have plowed and you have fertilized and you've got your best wheat. And then during the night, an enemy comes and plants weeds in the field. Jesus uses a particular kind of weed called a tare, which looks like wheat, but it doesn't produce any wheat. And when the master's servants come to him and say, well, didn't we plant good wheat here? Shall we pull up the tares? He says, no, don't pull up the tares. If you pull up the tares, you will damage the wheat. And for those of you who have ever weeded a garden, you will know you have to weed carefully. Because it's very easy while you are pulling up the weed right next to the beets to pull up the beet as well. Now that may be fine with some of you who don't like beets, but you pull up the beet as well. So with a full field of wheat, you would destroy the field if you try to pull up the tares too. That's why we live in a world of already, not yet. Jesus has said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It grows slowly. It's like yeast. At first you can't even see it, and it goes through actually a prosperous and then a not prosperous period. And it's like a field where the wheat and the tares grow together. Now, why has God done it this way? We don't know. But Peter says we are like pilgrims. Now, your idea of a pilgrim might be getting in an airplane and flying. This is my idea of a pilgrim, right? I get in an airplane and I fly to Athens, Greece. And then I go to a suburb and I climb a hill and I look down on Athens and I see the Acropolis against the setting sun of the Aegean Sea. Most beautiful sight I have seen in my life that's man-made. That's my idea of being a pilgrim. And actually, I don't like making that trip because Heathrow, which is the airport in London, is not a pleasant place to change planes. But you know, through most of life, being a pilgrim was a lot more difficult than that. You walked, or you rode a donkey, or you did both. And then you had to stop, and you didn't have a motel to stop at. You had to take food with you. You slept under the open skies. If you were wealthy, you bought a tent. So many people bought tents that Paul made his living as a tent maker, so that people who were going to be pilgrims, and it would take days and days, and you had to watch out for robbers, and you had to watch out for wild animals, and a lot of people who went on pilgrims never came home. We're like pilgrims. That's what Paul said, or what Peter says in 1 Peter. Why are we like pilgrims? Well, we're to learn patience, we're to learn to live by faith, and we are like Israel in the wilderness. Now, Christians do not like an already but not yet world. And therefore, Christians repeatedly try to grab what is in the future and yank it into the present. And every time they do that, they distort the gospel. That's the good result. Or they make an absolute mess of society. Let me give you a couple of the good examples, and then a couple of the bad examples of Christians trying to grab the future and bring it into the present. Good example. The early Quakers and some Methodist sects said, you can be spiritually and morally perfect. You just have to try hard enough, or you have to have a special blessing from the Lord. Now, that doesn't sound to you like the Methodists you know, does it? Nor does it sound like the Quakers that you know. But that's there at their beginnings. They're quite earnest. They're quite determined to accomplish this. One common result is you end up defining morality as, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do that, I'm perfect. A relatively harmless, but actually quite distorting version of the truth. Here's another. People don't like to be sick. I don't like to be sick. I would love to have somebody come in here and say, kneel and I will put my hands on your head, and if you have enough faith, you will not have to put your glasses on and off again for the rest of your life. Mm-hmm. And so you have faith-filling movements. Mm-hmm. In the big scheme of things, fairly harmless. Except for all those individuals who come for healing and go away not healed, and instead of, well, what they're told is, you weren't healed because you don't have enough faith. Here's a third example. People who want to get close to God and just don't feel close to God. And that's true for all of us. But you know, there have been movements throughout history of people who were way more deadly serious about this than we are. And for 5 years, we lived in the Greek Orthodox world, where monks would live in little tiny huts or little tiny caves, and they would meditate. Some of them would practice special breathing exercises while they meditated. And the goal was to acquire the beatific vision, where they would see God and actually be one with God and be there with God. It became, now this is way more harmful, it became essentially a different way to God than through Jesus Christ. By the way, that is the kind of thing that Alex Topic is working on for his doctoral dissertation, and I'm looking forward to his work. Now, let me give two examples of Christians hating the not yet part of the already and saying, okay, we're going to make it now. We're going to do it now. All right. These are two really bad versions. The first is 15 years into or 20 years into the Reformation. It was a group of Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptist in Europe means not the same as Baptist in this country. The Anabaptist means baptize again. Both Calvin and Luther had nothing good ever to say about the Anabaptists. Calvin and Luther both said the baptism that we received in the church is true baptism. It's understood by us to who the true God is, and there should be no Anabaptism. So, neither Luther nor Calvin had any use whatsoever for the Anabaptists. But you had little groups of Anabaptists across Europe, and they were not interested in a Reformation. You know what the word Reformation means? You've got something there to reform and make better. You get rid of what doesn't belong, and you improve things. That was the attitude of Luther and Calvin. They were reformers. The Anabaptists said, we're going to start from the beginning. We take the Bible, we got nothing else, and we're starting from the beginning, and your baptism is no good, there's nothing here all these last 1500 years, and we do it. And the Anabaptists who meant it the most were a group that decided to, in 1534, so what, we're 17 years after Luther does the Chinese thing and puts up his 95 theses on the wall to read for everybody. I'm just reading now a little account of this group from everybody's favorite internet source. In 1534, an apocalyptic Anabaptist sect led by John of Leiden took power in the Munster Rebellion and founded a democratic proto-socialistic state. Meaning, this is the first effort to really do socialism. They claimed all property, burned all books except the Bible. See, they're going to start over again. And called it the New Jerusalem. Little hint of the Mormons there. John of Leiden believed he would lead the elect from Munster to capture the entire world and purify it of evil. And now we're talking about ISIS. With the sword, in preparation for the second coming of Christ in the beginning of the millennium. Since we were now in the already, we've yanked the future into the present, there was no need for clothes. So they required all the citizens to go around naked. Not in your history book? Well, it's an embarrassment to Protestants, isn't it? The princes of Germany, with Martin Luther's full and complete backing, simply crushed this group. Good thing. Here's a second example, but this is from our time. A guy by the name of Jones, whose first name I now forget, gathered a bunch of followers in this country. They had some meetings, and then he said, we're going to start over again. We're not going to reform this corrupt church. We're going to start all over again, and we're going to do it down in Guyana. So he takes them and his followers down to Guyana. I'm curious, how many of you know the story that I'm about to tell? You see, we hide these things, we Christians. I saw the age of the people whose hands went up. Yes. So, Jones took his followers, there were about 2,000 of them, down to Guyana in South America. And when things weren't turning out the way he wanted, and he despaired of actually grabbing the not yet and making it already, he had the entire group commit mass suicide. The parents put poison into Kool-Aid and had their children drink Kool-Aid, and the children were killed. Few people survived. There were a few parents, only a few, who refused to give their children Kool-Aid. One thing has survived from the Jonestown experience. When you talk about somebody who has just swallowed a pack of lies, you say he's drunk the Kool-Aid. How many of you have heard the phrase, he's drunk the Kool-Aid? Okay, that's where it comes from. Comes from Jonestown. Now, it's not just Christians who don't like living in a world that is not yet. There are secular versions of trying to grab the future that they imagine and yank it into the present. I'm going to give you four. And in our day and age, these are the ones that are really the most dangerous. The first is called End Racism Now. The second is called End Poverty Now. The third is called End Sexism Now. The fourth is called End Pollution Now. And the fifth, for one more, is called End All Injustice. And you have people devoted to one or another of these apocalyptic, make it all perfect now, all perfect. There can't be a hint of racism left, or we're going to come get you. There can't be one poor person left, or we're going to change the law and make sure they have enough money. There can't be one speck of pollution in the air, or we're going to change the entire economy so that there's no pollution in the air. There can't be any injustice anyplace, because we have a slogan. No justice, no peace. And those who follow the secular versions, we've got a lot of examples since basically 1789 with the French Revolution. And you can follow them. I'm not going to give you a history lesson from the French Revolution to the present, but you have the secular versions. And right now, they are vying with each other and vying with a good part of this country to say, let's really do it. Let's go all out as a country and totally erase all racism forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Let's make it all ready. No more of this, not yet. And when somebody says, yeah, but it's not, this is not the way it was a long time ago. We've improved. They say, well, yeah, well, that's not enough. I have been reading, actually, 2 days ago, I read about Selma. Our church had a mission in Selma, Alabama, started in 1874. And when they got there, they were going to preach the gospel and educate freed slaves. What they found were freed slaves with no money, no work habits, and no morals. The description is so vividly awful that I didn't dare put it in my book. And out of compassion, they began to teach, put together a school, establish a church, establish a dispensary, and it is amazing to read the description of visitors 50 years later. But it's not yet. Our church sent down white teachers to help in the school. The whites in Selma would not even talk to them. They could only live at the school. They were segregated too, because they were with the blacks. So after I read something like that, then I say, no, wait a minute, we've made real progress as a society. But there are some who just scream and yell, the moment I say that, I am a what? I'm a racist. I'm a racist because I'm not claiming absolute perfection as my goal right now. And I can't do that. The reason I can't do that is God has said to us Christians, you will now live in an already but not yet world. Where you have power, do what is just. Where you have authority, be fair. But woe to the country that decides to begin all over again and do it really right. Because when you do that, you get the Soviet Union, you get Cambodia, you get Venezuela, you get Cuba, you get Germany in the 1930s, you get Italy in the 1920s and 1930s. One would almost think the world has had enough examples of what you get that we wouldn't be trying it again. But even while we've got North Korea staring us in the face, we have, let's be perfect. I will tell you what the slogan "No Justice, No Peace" means. It means no peace. I'll tell you what the slogan "End Racism Now" means. It means more racism. Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what the slogan "End Poverty Now" means. Theft. What does the slogan "End Sexism Now" mean? Well, at the moment it means absolute insanity. We are at war with nature. And if somebody says, people come in two kinds, male and female, they are called bigoted haters of oppressed people. Well, how should Christians think about the world that we actually live in? Already, but not yet. Well, one is this. We should learn how to give thanks for partial healing. You know what these are? Partial healing. I'm very thankful for the partial healing. Mrs. Lee learned how to read. That was partial healing. She got married off at age 14 against her will. That had not yet been dealt with. Second, we remember that we live by faith and not by sight. The demand for the beatific vision is to live how? By sight, not faith. The demand for faith healing, no matter what your ailment, is a demand to live by sight, not by faith. Third, we reject as dangerous utopian lies that we can make it all perfect now if we just try hard enough. Because what will happen is it won't succeed, and then the real true believers will try harder. And as they try harder, they will become more and more dictatorial. And then the prudent will hide. Utopianism needs to be resisted. Resisted with the truth, resisted with courage, resisted with cleverness. Mrs. Lee had charge of an orphanage in Taking after a long and adventuresome life. She had charge of an orphanage there in 1949 when the communists took over. She was responsible by herself for about 100 orphans. You understand that a country that had been at war with itself, and then at war with Japan, and then at war with itself again, had a lot of orphans. And she thought, what am I going to do? The communists are going to come in and they're going to make this accusation, this accusation, this accusation, and this accusation. I know what I will do. I will turn this orphanage into a chicken farm. So she did. Very clever. The communist cadres came by and said, what are you doing? She said, we are raising chickens to produce eggs for the masses. See? Here they are. Now, that only worked for about 3 years. She ended up in Hong Kong, managed to get to Taiwan, managed to get to this country. That's why I heard her speak. But resist the utopianism, we must, or we will suffer more, and the whole country will suffer. And it's not good enough for the Christian church just to say, oh, well, let the heathen have their abortions. Fewer of them. Do we have so little love for those babies that we don't care for them? We only care for our own babies? What wickedness. Fourth, we should learn and relearn history to see how the mustard seed has grown, to see how yeast in bread actually works. It grows and then it gets beat up. Persecutions come. I just read a short little column in my one financial advice magazine that I get. Dave Merkel mentioned it. He said, this is the only one I know of that doesn't have an axe to grind. They're not selling you anything, so that's the one I get. This is somebody talking about essentially settling up your estate. He said, 0.5. 1, 2, 3, and 4 were good, but 0.5. Write your history for your children and grandchildren. When you're gone, it's you they miss. How many times does the Bible say, remember? And we don't. There are only 7 or 8 old people here who know about Jonestown. And I didn't even think anybody would know about Munster. If Diane were here, she would have known. She'd have been the only one. Be content and groan at the same time. Now that's an interesting combination, but that's actually how the Apostle Paul lived. That's how he writes. And while you wait, give thanks, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And pray. What's the last prayer in the Bible? Do you pray the last prayer in the Bible? Do you even know what the last prayer in the Bible is? I see a few of you flipping to Revelation. That's very good. So, Kathy, what is the last prayer in the Bible? Have you found it?
Even so, come Lord Jesus.
That's it. Even so, come Lord Jesus. If the already were already here, and we didn't have any not yet, there would be no reason for that prayer. We'd have it all. So the Bible ends with Jesus reigns, but he's not here. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Said often enough through the centuries by Christians that more Christians probably know it in a different language than English. Maranatha. Even so.